Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You're looking at verses 13 through 18. Boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin there. You have your own translation in there, a place you can ask us questions if you'd like. Before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Oh Lord, as we come before your Word, we simply ask that you would give us truth. Challenge us. Bring us to repentance. And let us swim in the grace of your gospel yet again. May we see Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to start out getting into this passage here in Ecclesiastes by, I want to give you a quote from a movie that I can't recommend. It was very philosophical, one of the most philosophical movies to come out. And it came out while I was in seminary, and a lot of us went to see this movie with some of our professors because it was so profound. And there's this one line in there, the main character, as he's dying actually, says this in a voiceover in the movie. He says this, you know, it's hard to stay mad when there's so much beauty in the world. Sometimes I feel like I'm seeing it all at once, and it's too much. My heart fills up like a balloon that's about to burst. And then I remember to relax and stop trying to hold on to it. And then it flows through me like rain, and I can't feel anything but gratitude for every single moment of my stupid little life. You have no idea what I'm talking about, I'm sure. But don't worry. You will someday. I want you to get that image of how he's just, there's so much good in the world, and he's trying to grasp onto it, but it can't. So he kind of just lets go and appreciates it, and it just flows through him. That really kind of puts its finger on one of the things Ecclesiastes has been trying to teach us, that the vanity of life under the sun, that word vanity means vaporous. It means you can't grab onto it, life here under the sun. You can't just hold onto it and control it, but instead you kind of have to just let it go and live in gratitude. That's what we saw last week, that this pastor philosopher who wrote Ecclesiastes has spent six chapters showing what life looks like under the sun. And again, under the sun is a world system. It's a way of looking at life. It's a way of doing life, ignoring God or acting like God's not there, trying to do it on your own. We saw that compared last week to the way of wisdom, to those who acknowledge God in a frustrating world and try to live in that wisdom. He made wisdom very appealing last week. And so now he wants to show us how, look, we all have these desires. We try to grasp on meaning in this life. We try to find purpose. We try to find freedom. We try to find assurance here, but it just slips through our hands. And so having shown how wisdom is so attractive, now he's going to say, look, let me introduce you to the giver of wisdom. He's going to talk about God himself. If you've noticed in this, as we've been in Ecclesiastes since the end of May, God doesn't actually come up very often in the text itself. This is one of those places where God does come up in the actual text. But he's also going to show us that even with God in the picture, we don't always understand life. We can't always figure out what God is doing. And so we still try to take matters into our own hands, either trying to manipulate God or falling back into this foolishness under the sun of ignoring God. And both are wrong approaches. Instead, we are to fear or to revere or to worship God. So with that in mind, let's go together to God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, looking at verses 13 through 18. This is God's Word. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is God's Word. It's a very interesting text today. It's a very rewarding text as we work through this. And I want to give you a theme for today. You can use this in your private devotions throughout the week, or maybe at lunch today you want to talk about what the sermon was about. Here's what we're going to talk about today. Wisdom doesn't manipulate or ignore God. It fears Him. Wisdom doesn't manipulate or ignore God. It fears Him. You see, wisdom respects God, even when it doesn't understand. Nor does it manipulate God. Instead, wisdom lives in gospel fear. So let's jump into that together and see. The first thing I want you to see from this text is that wisdom respects God. This pastor philosopher is instructing us in wisdom, and the very first thing he says is, hey, well, consider the work of God. Let's think about God for a second. Let's look at what God does. Consider here actually means to respect God. To specifically, he says, let's respect God's being in control of all things, not our being in control of all things, because we're not. Because only God can make straight what God has made crooked. We can't. He's in control. We can't change what God has set. Again, see, life is what? Life is vaporous. Life is frustrating. And the crooked things anger us. And so we try to change them, and we can't. And so he says, you can't control life under the sun. The question in verse 13 is, who can make crooked what he has... who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the answer is, only God can. You can't. So stop trying to control life. Instead, what's it say? Consider God. Respect God. In other words, wisdom doesn't seek to control life. So much of our frustration comes from trying to control life, doesn't it? See, wisdom lives under God's authority, under God's control. And here's what's so great. When Scripture tells us to respect God, it's not the drag we assume it would be. It's quite the opposite. Look with me at the first part of verse 14. Here's what he says. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Alternatively, we could translate it, when things are pleasant, be happy. When things are bad, take heed. That's so simple, but we don't do that in church world very much, do we? When good things happen, there's kind of a, oh, should I rejoice? Am I supposed to be happy? We don't do that very often in church world because, well, candidly, we don't believe the gospel. That's why. We don't believe that God is actually satisfied with us through Christ. We don't believe that God has given us full acceptance through Christ. No, we still think God's kind of a bit ticked off. And we still have to perform for Him a little bit. And so I'm afraid to really rejoice because I know deep down I'm not good at my performance. And so because we don't actually believe in God's full acceptance of us, we still think it rests on our performance somehow. We're afraid to be happy when good things happen. But Scripture tells us here, look, when things go well, celebrate. Rejoice. You don't have to wonder if God wants you to be happy anymore. Yes, He does. You can rejoice when things go well. He says, wisdom rejoices in good things. See, wisdom is powered by the gospel. When you recognize that God is perfectly satisfied with you through Christ, even though you mess up every day, you still know God accepts me, God loves me. I can rejoice here without saying, ah, but I've been a bad Christian today. God says, I don't know what a bad Christian is. It's like being, you know, semi-pregnant. What? You're either in Christ, fully accepted, or you're not. And if you are, rejoice guilt-free when good things happen. See, when we find our baseline joy in God through the gospel, then we can receive every good thing as a gift, and we can rejoice. That's living in the gospel. That's wisdom. And in that wisdom, he then says, guess what? You're prepared for bad days. The days that you just don't understand. See, wisdom rejoices, but wisdom also doesn't ignore the frustrations of life. See, the wise person is not afraid to admit that life is sometimes difficult, even with God. Have you ever met one of those churchy people? I know it's not just pastors who meet them. In fact, I've met other pastors who are this way, who are just, they're afraid to say anything negative about life. Everything's got to be happy and positive, or I'm not living right. Anybody ever met someone like that? I have. I hope you don't if you haven't. That's what he's talking about here. No, don't be afraid to say life's not working. Don't be afraid to say life is frustrating sometimes. Here's how he says it in verse 15. Look what he says. He says, look, in my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. You see, everybody knew when this was written. Everybody knew. Righteous folk have long blessed lives. Wicked people have short, cursed lives. We all know this is the way the universe works. And this verse turns it upside down and says, nope, not always. And you know this is true. You've seen it, haven't you? See, this points out some of the ways we struggle to believe the gospel. See, remember, where are we in this book? He's moved us out of life under the sun, and now he's showing how do you live with wisdom in this world. And let's reject the system under the sun, but you're still here. What does this world look like? You have to rest in the promises of God. And so he's showing us ways we don't do that. And here's how this verse helps us. What we tend to do, what I tend to do, is keep the mercy and grace and goodness of God in the past. Right? I was saved by grace. Not of works that no man can boast. Yes, Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. He got me into God's family. I've been adopted. Hallelujah. But now, day to day, I've got to do something. I've got to be involved somehow. And so I have to perform. I have to kind of work out my salvation. Yeah, that's in the Bible somewhere, right? I have to do this. And so every day we look to a mixture of Christ and a mixture of our own performance instead of resting in the gospel. We assume that we have to somehow maintain our status before God. That God somehow looks upon us day to day based on our religious performance. And most of us find ourselves lacking in that. And so we live in this state of kind of despondent, yeah, I'm a Christian, but God's kind of never really happy with me. Instead of the joy promised to us because we don't believe the gospel. Functionally, we live as if good, moral, upright Christians get a good life. And so anybody we see struggling, anybody who's having a hard time, there's an assumption. Now, we never say it out loud, but there's an assumption there. They hadn't been living right. God's getting them. God's paying them back for something. It's Christianized karma, isn't it? And this verse attacks this idea of karma that we have brought into the church. Good people get good, bad people get bad. This is how we make straight a crooked world. We can control it this way by being really good. And this passage says, no, you can't do that. Now, if you're not tracking with me here, I want to maybe give this to you in someone else's words. There's a very famous interview that Bono, the lead singer of the group U2, who he is a Christian, that he gave, I think this was in Time magazine several years ago. Here's what he says in this. He says, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am and I hope I don't have to depend upon my own religiosity. Isn't that profound? We may not articulate it that way, but deep down, a lot of us struggle with a Christianized karma mentality, don't we? We try to control life. We try to control God through our behavior. If I'm really good, I get a good life. See, but wisdom lets us relax and say, no, respect God's control of all things. You can't make straight what God has made crooked. You don't have to perform your way out of that. You have to rest in wisdom, and wisdom respects God's control. And if we don't do that, if we don't respect God in that kind of wisdom, we will fall into one of two traps here in church world. We will fall into manipulating God, as if we could. We will fall into ignoring God. Let's look at the first one. Wisdom doesn't manipulate God. Look with me at verse 16 here. It says this, "Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourselves too wise." An alternate, more rigid translation, the New Shawn version, would say, do not make much of your righteousness. Do not be wise in your own eyes. See what he's saying there? This verse is talking about himself. He said, instead of living in a wisdom that respects and rests God, this person uses religious behavior to try and manipulate God. They've bought into this whole Christianized karma thing, and they think, hey, if God rewards goodness, I have got this. I am going to good the mess out of this. I will be the best person around. I'm going to win this. This is what most people who are called the duns, not the nuns, but the duns, people who used to go to church and no longer go to church, this is what they've experienced and they've rejected. As we are trying to be a more outreaching church, we have to make sure that we aren't falling into this trap ourselves. Because people like us, our socioeconomic demographic, we tend to be very susceptible to this one. We tend to default to dealing with life's frustrations through religious performance, through having strong moral standards. It comes out in kind of ways we think. We never say these things out loud, but we think in terms of, well, if I don't drink, if I just don't say this list of words, if I dress this way, if we're just, you know, normal, that honors God and He'll bless us. Because we know God likes order, vocabulary, and morals, right? Now, before you resist, we've all done this. In a more conservative church like ours, the tendency is to judge people who don't dress as nice as not evil, but they just don't take their faith very seriously. But you go down the street to a less conservative church, and they do the exact same thing. You walk in there wearing a suit that you don't understand grace. You're a legalist. So we all do this. This is not just a us versus them thing. We all do this because at our heart, we fundamentally think our religious performance, our moral efforts make God have to bless us because He likes good. If we do good, He owes us. It's a way to manipulate God. And again, we never think these things. This is functionally how we act. If you're not tracking with me, you think you've had a pretty good week. You think things are going for, you know, I've read my Bible. I've had a good prayer life. I didn't yell at anybody today. The three cars that were in traffic that we call a traffic jam here, I didn't yell at them or honk at them. Yeah, it's been a good week. And then some tragedy happens. You're like, oh, what's that? I've been good this week. Again, we don't think it, but we act this way, don't we? It's often more subtle than that, though. And so, I want you to hear it from somebody else. I've used this before, so this might sound familiar. Has anybody ever heard of Phil Vischer? Maybe his creation. Boys and girls, who's this? Who? VeggieTales. There we go. VeggieTales. We love VeggieTales at my house. Yeah, we can sing most of the song. Where is my hairbrush? It's like forever in my head. Late 1990s. This was a $40 million per year in revenue company. 40 mil per year. 2003. Bankrupt. He lost the company. He lost all creative control. In a World Magazine interview in the fall of 2011, he confessed that he said basically God destroyed the company because it was teaching a false gospel. That's what he said. I'll let you see his own words. Here's what he said himself. He said, you know, I'd spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. You can say, hey, kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey, kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity. It's morality. Some of you are bothered right now because you can't tell the difference between the gospel and moralism. It's really simple. You ready? Moralism says, obey because the Bible says so. And you should want to be good. So get out there and be good. Notice, there's no Jesus. The gospel says, obey God, but you will fail. Jesus forgives you and has obeyed for you. So now, in Jesus, you will want to obey and have power to obey. You see the difference? There's Jesus all over that. And I, as a fan of VeggieTales, can tell you there was no Jesus in VeggieTales, ever. Because see, without Jesus, we use goodness and religious behavior to manipulate God. Again, in case you're not tracking with me, boys and girls, let's look at your translation of verse 16. Here's how we put it for the children. Wisdom doesn't try to trick God by acting all good. Even if you've tricked yourself, a life of fake goodness will hurt you. You see, boys and girls, wisdom doesn't try to fake God out, doesn't try to trick him. Wisdom rests in God, because if we don't, it's going to hurt us. And it hurts us because resting our life on religious performance, it makes us mean. It makes us judgmental. These are the people who killed Jesus. You see, if God's love and God's approval are based on my obedience and my performance, then I have no security, no hope, nothing to be happy about. The only thing I have is I better do better than you. And that destroys community and makes us mean. See, and the only deliverance out of this tendency to manipulate God is to rest in the reality of the gospel. If this is your temptation, you don't have to raise your hand, if this is your temptation, when you think of the gospel, most of the time, you are totally on board with the death of Christ for our sins. You've got that. But don't forget the other side, the life of Jesus for our obedience. Jesus Christ, first, before he died, he lived the life we should have lived before God. God cares about obedience. Do not hear me saying that. God doesn't care about obedience. God cares about obedience. His law, or better translated, his instructions are part of his character. That's who he is. He loves that stuff. He cares about performance to his standards. Absolutely. That's why we need Jesus, because only he completely performed to God's standards. And the good news of the gospel is that in his love for us, God actually credits Christ's performance to us. In Jesus Christ, God looks upon us as perfectly obedient to his standards. We have performed perfectly. God could not be more pleased with us through Christ. So we rest in Jesus instead of exhausting ourselves performing for God. Do you know that gospel? Do you live in that acceptance? Oh, examine your heart and ask yourself that. Ask God to help you rest in the gospel. Quit looking to your religious behavior to manipulate God and rest in the free grace of the gospel. That's what you need to do. Wisdom doesn't try to manipulate God. And now the other side is wisdom also doesn't ignore God. This is the opposite problem. Look with me at verse 17. It says this: "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" See, we just saw the temptations of the religious person. Now, this is the temptation of the irreligious person. Now, when I use the term irreligious, I don't mean an evil person. I don't mean someone who doesn't even attend church. There are irreligious people in the room. This is the person who doesn't like religious traditions or practices. They're very skeptical and suspicious about those. Now, irreligious people on their good days, just like we need, you know, we need some of the performance people to keep us from going off the deep end. We need irreligious people as well, because they're very helpful at making sure we haven't added obligations to the simple religion of the New Testament. But on their bad days, they want to destroy everything that reeks of tradition or makes them feel bad. So the key to understanding these people is that word again, fool. It doesn't mean moron. It doesn't mean court jester. It means specifically in that context, one who we would call an agnostic. One who looks at the world and says, "I just don't know, so I'm going to default that God's not there or God doesn't care." That's what the Bible calls a fool. The fool, in other words, forgets God on purpose. They ignore God. That's being foolish. Wisdom doesn't do that. Wisdom doesn't ignore God. These people often live their daily life as if God's not there. They're not really big on daily Bible reading. That's religion. They're not big on consistent church attendance. That's just ritual. But when they need God, they go grab their God pill and swallow it fast to get some comfort in difficulty and trial. Again, this might be a little difficult of a concept, so let's look together at the kids' translation of verse 17. Maybe that'll help us. It says this: "The wise doesn't try to trick himself by forgetting everything God says. That is foolish and will hurt you quickly." See, the manipulators tell you God loves you when you perform. These people tell you God loves you, so forget about your performance completely. Live however you want. God doesn't care. He will always approve of you. Again, notice, no Jesus. Now, again, I want to be very careful here because on their good days, these people help us to live in the freedom of the gospel. These people help us to see what it really means to be rooted and established, not in your own performance, but in Christ's performance. But the temptation for this kind of person is to deny that the grace that saves us is also grace that changes us. That if we have been born again, there will be fruit. There will be evidence. We will see a changed life. On their bad days, these people have no practical difference in their daily life from a complete pagan who denies God. These people say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I go to church, but I'm not into all that ritual stuff. I don't like religion. See, manipulating God is dangerous, this verse says, but this is dangerous as well. And here's how. We had a thing in our family recently, our extended family, where, you know, having a pastor in the family can be a little weird for people. Having a pastor who has five children in the family can be a little weird for some people. Having a pastor's family who homeschools can be a little weird for some people. Having a pastor with five kids who homeschools and three of them are born at home on purpose is a little weird for some people. And so when you get outside of the box, people, they talk about you. And we had an extended situation we just found out about where there was some pretty bad slander in about our lifestyle in our extended family, and we found out about it. And you know what we wanted to do? We did not be like, well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's just wonderful. Thank you, baby Jesus, for that. Uh-uh. I was like, all right, let's do this right now. Let's throw down. And Nikki was like, you are a Christian, right? I was like, right, okay. See, I was hurt, and so what I was going to do? I was going to hit you back. That's what you're supposed to do, right? No. But that's my initial reaction, and it's yours too, right? You hurt me, you wound me, you do something to me, I will make you pay. They failed us, I will hurt them. And we all do that, don't we? And we do it in the church too, right? I mean, we may not do honor killings in Christianity, but we will absolutely gossip and slander someone's character into the ground, won't we? See, here's where I'm going with that. Most of the time, the person who sets aside wisdom and tries to ignore God, they're trying to get back at God for some disappointment in their life. They feel that God has let them down. And so they decide, oh yeah, God, I'll show you. I'm going to ignore all this stuff and live like I want. And I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. There's nothing you can do about it. I've had people quote something like that to me in pastoral counseling. If this is where your struggle is, maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe it's just you don't like rules. You don't like rituals. You don't like traditions. And so you're tempted to kind of push the boundaries of church world because you just really want freedom. Regardless, if you focus on ignoring God or just if it goes against your desires, you step back and say, you have no business here, you need to focus back on the gospel. For most part, these people who are tempted to do this, you have got down the fact that Jesus has performed for you. You were all over that. Yes, Jesus has completely fulfilled the law. I don't have to obey for God's favor anymore. Jesus has done it for me. He lived the life I should have lived. Hallelujah. That is all true. But it's not the whole truth. There's the other side, right? The other side is that our sin, our rebellion, it offended God. It let God down. It disappointed God. We could even say it hurt God. But unlike us, instead of saying, you disappoint me, I'll hurt you, in the gospel, God says, you have hurt and disappointed me, and so I will hurt myself to make it better. The realization that God hurt himself on the cross to reconcile us tempers our freedom, and it changes it into a biblical freedom. Not free to do whatever we want, but free to be the person we were meant to be in God's grace. See, a person who gets the gospel absolutely flourishes under God's acceptance. They don't try to perform for him, and they don't ignore him either, because wisdom doesn't ignore God. Instead, finally, we'll close with this, wisdom lives in gospel fear. Now, verse 18 is weird. Verse 18 is not saying, look, don't be too serious about your faith. And make sure you dabble in some sin as well. It kind of reads that way. It's not what it's saying. I want to make sure you get this, so let's all look at the kids' translation. Here's how we did it for the kids. It's good when we live godly lives in the freedom of the gospel. That's the wisdom we get when we fear God. You see, wisdom fears God. It respects God in the midst of a frustrating life. In the gospel, we have wisdom to deal with life under the sun. The secret to tapping into that wisdom is to live in gospel fear of God. Okay, so what is gospel fear? What is that? Gospel fear is an intense respect or reverence or awe for God, who is so holy and so pure, and yet He's accepting of sinners, who's so uncompromising in His standards, and yet He was broken to be with His people. See, gospel fear never falls back into manipulating God. It doesn't ignore God. It doesn't live as if God doesn't care. And we always fall into one of those foibles. Look into your heart right now. You will fall into either trying to manipulate God through good behavior or just ignoring Him because I can't do it anymore. I'm just going to completely not worry about trying to make you happy. That's why we need the gospel every day. The gospel is that we were so messed up and so broken that we could never perform enough to earn God's favor. But Jesus Christ did perfectly perform to make us right with God. We will always fail to take our ongoing sin seriously as Christians. Let me say that again. We always fail to take our ongoing sin seriously enough as Christians. By its very nature, grace is easy to take advantage of. See, but in the gospel, we see that Jesus cared so much about God's holiness that He died to uphold it. And that in His resurrection, He then gives us the resources to live a repentance-filled, faltering life that honors our Heavenly Father. In other words, it's exactly what verse 18 says. Christ takes a hold of one, holiness and righteousness of God, but He doesn't let go of the other, freedom for those who are accepted, and He weds them together in the cross. Or how the Psalms says it, in Him righteousness and justice kiss. See, only in the gospel do we find those two things brought together. The grace that forgives us and frees us from performance, and the righteousness of God that makes us more like Jesus. Only in the gospel are those two things brought together. That's what verse 18 tells us. See, and in that gospel, we then have the resources, the wisdom to live in a frustrating world. So if you're here today and you're a Christian, which one are you? Which one's your temptation? Are you a manipulator or are you an ignorer? Do you fall back usually on Christ's death for your sins, or do you really emphasize Christ's performance for your obedience? The solution is for you to embrace the other half just as fervently. Embrace both. Verse 18, take hold of one, do not let go of the other. Christ lived the life you should have lived, and He died the death you should have died. Hold them both fervently, passionately. And if you're not a Christian here and you're here today, do you want this kind of wisdom? Do you want freedom? Do you want to be the person you're meant to be? Well, just forget everything you think you know about Christianity. If you've had a lifetime of encounters with manipulators, I'm really sorry. And you've probably been judged right out of the church. I'm glad you came back. That was not the gospel. Because in the gospel, Jesus Christ has performed for you. So you can be completely accepted by God the Father. Or maybe you need to cast off everything you've called religion. Maybe you've spent so long doing church and seeing people do empty external things for so long and have no heart change that you're just like, I don't see anything substantial here. I'm so sorry. Forget all that stuff. Forget all that ritual. Forget all the things we do and simply place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have to earn or perform. Just rest in His work for you and He'll change you. That's the gospel. And it's for all of us. Let's pray together.